I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter number 10. As you're doing that, the kids that want to slip out for Kids Connection, you can do that at this time. And kids, I'm going to ask you to come out quietly, because I would like for all of us just to, once you find Hebrews chapter 10, just to bow your heads with me. Would you pray with me that, Lord, you know what I need to hear today. Help me to hear not only with my ears, but help my heart to hear and believe. Help my heart to hear so my will obeys. Help my heart to hear so my soul rejoices. Help my heart to hear so that in my weakness I find your strength. In my need I find your supply. Help my heart to hear so that my whole being worships. Help my heart to hear so there is glory in your church. Amen. Someone once said there are three kinds of people in the world. Those who can count and those who can't. Actually, the book of Hebrews is written to two groups of people, both of whom consider themselves to be part of the people of God. However, some of them were pretenders, and some were possessors. Some were fakes, some were the real deal, just like us. To those of you who are culturally Christian, but not true followers of Christ, this book is littered with needed warnings. To those of you who have an authentic faith, this book is a much needed encouragement. Imagine you are running a marathon. And at the 18-mile mark, you come upon two runners who are on the side of the road. They have both stopped. One is quitting. Is that enough? The other is just taking a breather. And after stretching out tired muscles, is going to begin again. But in that snapshot, you don't know at that moment which one is which, but in just a little bit it will become clear which one's the quitter, which one is continuing on. That, in many ways, is what the journey of a group of believers looks like. And I say believers in a general sense because within the group of believers there are those who are pretenders. It is time and trouble that reveals the authenticity of our faith. And frankly, I think and fear that many of the pretenders come as a consequence of the terrible job that the church has done in general of communicating the gospel. Because we've tried to package it and sell it like a drug company's marketing campaign for a new happy pill. You know what I mean? You ever watch those things on television? They come complete with all the butterflies and flowers and soft music. And we're promised that, you know, if you take this pill, that you'll finally be able to get up and make your bed and do the laundry and triathlons. Never mind all the stuff in fine print, you know, side effects are and you know, whatever else that goes on. But that's how we tend to package the gospel. Come, try Jesus. You'll get a job. Tired of drugs? Try Jesus. Tired of poor gas mileage? Get Jesus. I mean, whatever it is you're tired of, it's like Jesus will give you something better. And there are obviously huge impacts that Christ makes in your life, but so often the way in which we've presented it is that He's just a means to an end. And what's often missing from that presentation of the real gospel is the complete story. Not only is repentance a necessary component of the faith response in Christ, but Christ let His followers know, here's what you're in for. And we should too. I love how Ray Comfort expresses it. He has often said that Christianity promises four things. So if you're signing up, here's what you need to know. Here's what you're in for. Trials, tribulation, persecution, and everlasting life. He's right. And this book is all about that. It is written to people who are in trials. Trials that are shaking the ground under their feet kind of trials. And what we see here in this book are the promises of the gospel that sustain us in these present trials because of the active, effectual ministry of Christ on our behalf and because of the certainty of our future. The past accomplishment of Christ, the present ministry of Christ, the future promises of Christ give us joy in the valley and songs in the night. And that is why we can live with such hope in the present. And when you look at the lives of people who have been saved by the gospel, you will notice that no one has ever been given a new past. We have been given a new inheritance. We have been given a new future, but we're not given a new past. However, because of the gospel, the past no longer defines us. The past no longer controls us. The past no longer keeps us down or hems us in. If you are in Christ, then you are able to keep your behind in your past, if you know what I mean. And I think that you can already see some compelling reasons for me to preach through Hebrews. But I want to point out a couple of more. The obvious one is that our study in the book of Exodus has set this up. I want you to see the completeness of the Bible. As your shepherd, I'm your teacher, one of them. And I want for you to see the magnificent tapestry of God's plan that ties everything together in one beautiful picture, because I want you to understand you are part of that tapestry. I want that to be so deeply impressed upon your life, because that knowledge that my life and all of the details of my life are part of that tapestry that He is weaving together is what sustains us. That energizes us. That encourages us. And in addition, I want to do everything that I can to help every single person to be so solid in Christ so that you are faithful under fire. I want to present every one of you to Christ as being complete in Him. And I want to make certain that you really understand and come to grips with the gospel so that you are ready for the pressures of life here and prepared to meet God. And I'm praying that some of you will come to faith in Christ during our study of the book of Hebrews and will realize that you have been playing a game and you have never gotten it. Others of you, during our time in the book of Hebrews, will go through deep, deep waters, and these truths will become a precious friend to you, because you will find these truths will hold you up. And that's how it is. The hope of Christ sustains us with joy. Let me ask you something. Which girl is most likely to stop smoking during pregnancy? The girl who's planning to abort the baby, or the girl who's planning to give birth? Well, that's obvious, isn't it? It is future hope that fuels present joy. And what I want to do this morning is I want to give you a preview of Hebrews, knowing that all I can do today is just a flyover. The next two Sunday mornings, I'm going to be preaching on matters related to our global and local gospel opportunities. So we will not start with Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 1 and work from that point on until February 14th. But I'm hopeful that this overview this morning will be used by God to bring about within you a holy hunger and thirst for the rich satisfaction that is served by this book for your soul. Now, the reason I'm having you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and in a minute we're going to stand for the reading of the Word of God, beginning in verse 19, is because in verse 19, that is the hinge upon which this book turns. And the first part of this book is such rich theology, but it has a point to it. And we are going to unpack that. But that's why I'm having you start there, so that when we go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, you will know this is where we're going. This is why the author spends so much time delving into these great truths, because of what our hearts and lives have to do with them. Beginning in verse 19, Hebrews chapter 10, will you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? Therefore, brothers, the implication is brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Lord Jesus, awaken in our hearts such an anticipation that we stand on our tiptoes and look to the east to see the dawn. May we not complete this study before you show up and take over. But if not, may our hearts be so drawn to you, a perseverance so joyful, our obedience so complete, a worship so all-encompassing, that your gospel reverberates from us in our schools, our friendships, our jobs, our families or neighborhoods around this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Hebrews is a book. It begins like a sermon, but it ends like a letter. It is clearly written to a specific group of people who worshiped together, lived together, watched children born, watched people die together. They struggled together. They suffered together. As a result of their being together in the midst of their circumstances, some were falling away. Some were falling apart. But most seemed to be staying the course. I believe, based on chapter 13 and verse 24, that the original audience of this letter was a remnant of Jewish believers who were part of the church in Rome. As I mentioned, the hinge of the book is chapter 10 and verse 19. Before this is theology. Sprinkled amongst that opening section are times of exhortation, times of warning, times of some application. But beginning in chapter 10 and verse 19, there's all this application, all of this challenge. Theology and challenge, both are needed. Both are important. Some of you get a little more wired and wound up on the theology stuff. You love to research. You get some twisted sense of spiritualness when I quote a Greek word or two. You think, that's preaching. Others of you, you couldn't care less about some of that deep stuff. It just give me the practical stuff. But both are necessary. In fact, the gospel is incomplete as an intellectual exercise, and the gospel is incomplete without life change. You are kidding yourself if you think that your profession of faith will save your soul if the affections of your heart and the direction of your life do not support it. At the same time, you cannot be a follower of Christ on the basis of doing good things or being just a little bit more moral than your average hypocrite. So even though this book takes us through rich doctrinal terrain and deep theological waters at the beginning, even that is sprinkled with a series of warnings designed to awaken us to the seriousness of what is at stake. So it's a book of extremes. The exaltation of Christ is brilliantly displayed before us. I will be at a complete loss to be able to describe for you all that that entails, and will have to rely upon the Spirit of God to help you see that. There will be times when, I trust, we will sit in wonder and awe of these fresh glimpses of His majesty and just blown away by His high priestly ministry for us. We will be so humble. This one who is the radiance of the glory of God would really, really care, really undertake for us and love us and comfort us and sustain us and represent us. Because we are so used to people who are over us to be aloof from us and to act as if they are superior to us. We're so used to it that even though we resent it, We resent the fact that there are people who don't listen to us, don't take the time to really understand us. They leave us to feel like we're abandoned and ignored without any options. That it will be such a challenge for me to preach that truth to you and for you to hear that your God hears you. Your God knows you. Your God walks with you. So much of the richness of this book is reflected in the fact that the one who is infinitely over all, who is superior to us, is in reality not aloof at all, though by rights he could be. Instead, he is so engaging and so personal that he became one of us, that he might fully enter into our humanity, that he would die for us. Some of you are familiar with that poem or saying that was written about footprints in the sand. You look back over your life, and because God showed you that there were two sets of footprints in the sand, and at one point in your life there was only one, and you said, "God, where did you go?" And he said, No, that wasn't when I left you, that was when I carried you. You know, the most amazing thing about that analogy is not that he carried you. The most amazing thing about analogy is that God leaves footprints in the sand. When Jesus walked on the beach at the Sea of Galilee, he left. It was God left footprints in the sand. That is how much your God knows you. He walked on this earth. The benefit, the necessity of the incarnation did not end because of his effectual death. But the Son of God, who became the Son of Man, now stands in my place, on my behalf, before the Father's throne. And the knowledge of the active, ongoing, effective, pleading, interceding work of the Son is not only an enormous comfort, but it fills our engine of perseverance with heavenly rocket fuel. Let me give you an analogy. Did you know that during the first 2 minutes of liftoff, the space shuttle is mainly powered by, at least over 70% of its power comes from those two solid rocket boosters. The one you can see, the white one you can see next to the main red tank, and then the other one on the other side is a little bit more out of view. But those are the two solid rocket boosters that each weighs 1,300,000 pounds, because each has 1,100,000 pounds of propellant. You've got rocket fuel just in those solid rocket boosters of 2.2 million pounds. What that means is that when you're filling those up, no smoking is allowed, okay? The countdown is countdown to ignition, because this highly combustive propellant is ignited. And due to the shape of that booster rocket and to the nozzle that is at the end, when that thing is ignited, there is such a force that comes out of that that it is able to lift that entire space shuttle off of the ground, which weighs 4.4 million pounds. Now, some of you guys think you're pretty tough when you can deadlift 350 pounds. This is deadlifting 4.4 million pounds. It's not like a jet that eases on down the runway. This thing is going just straight up. And then, because of that force, it is so powerful. That rocket fuel is so powerful, it is able to actually help that shuttle break gravitational laws. The first part of Hebrews, it is like solid rocket fuel propellant. It is such combustible that when ignited by the Spirit of God, it will lift your life into great affection for Christ. It will fire your soul for holiness. It will empower us and propel compel us for a long obedience that will be seen in an intense desire to exalt in Christ, to love Him richly, to take heed to our souls, to be wary of any seeds of unbelief, and to identify with our persecuted brothers and sisters and stand with them for the sake of the gospel. It is a theology of this part that is so rich, but this rich doctrinal rocket fuel is what also helps break the gravitational pull of this world on your life. This world is a drag on us. It tries to keep us tied down. It tries to keep us identified by our past. Hebrews helps you with liftoff. Which brings me to the second part of this book. Because here, beginning in chapter 10 and verse 19, is where the author connects those solid rocket boosters to the space shuttle of our lives and our church. And he demonstrates how these truths empower us to be faithful under fire, to persevere under pressure. The history of God's people is full of stories of ordinary people who banked on an extraordinary God, who were used as tools to accomplish extraordinary things. That's chapter 11. These were people who believed God and didn't forget where their real home was. In political circles, you hear the phrase, inside the beltway. I think many of you know what that means. Encircling Washington, D.C. is an interstate called 495. When you go to Washington, D.C., you go inside the beltway. And politicians who come to that city, go to that city from other portions of the country, are supposed to represent their constituents. But as we have seen over and over, something happens to so many of them when they get inside the beltway. They seem to forget where home is. They become enamored with the appearances of power and the perceived opportunity to be part of history. The aroma of influence is intoxicating. The national news and media spotlight doesn't shine so brightly on the back roads of their state or their district. D.C. is where the action is. It's where the power is. It's where the attention is. It's where the grandeur. It's where the state dinners. I'll move on. Where the parties are. Where the movers. Where the shakers. Where the glad-handers. It's where the lobbyists are. And for many, once they get there, they never want to leave. And when that happens, something happens to them. Instead of representing the real needs of their people, they make decisions on the basis of what they perceive will make them popular and what will keep them in power. Breathing the air, it seems, inside the beltway has an intoxicating influence upon common sense and a stupefying effect on convictions. And after a while, they forget why they are there, and they become what they earlier resented and ran against. We live inside the beltway. And it is so easy for us to forget where our real home is. And Hebrews is so needed because it reminds us that while we live inside the beltway right now, this is not our home yet. We, like Abraham, are pilgrims, living in tents, looking for the city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. And to those who say, it's the journey and not the destination that counts, I say, you're dead wrong. Without the security of the destination, the journey would be completely absurd. It is because of the destination. It is because of the goal. It is because of the joy that is set before us that we endure and persevere. We are pilgrims who press on, knowing that we are not home yet and not expecting to be treated as if we are home. And it is for that reason that I've chosen for the theme of this book, press on pilgrim, because I think it captures the whole thing. Now, I'm looking at my watch. That may surprise you, but I do that from time to time. And my watch tells me it's noon. As you know, I usually don't wrap up till about 10 after. So I just want to make you aware that I am aware, because of what I'm about to say, I do not want all of the air to go out of the room all at once. But what I have just given to you is just the introduction to the sermon. And the sermon has 14 points to it. The first 9 carry a bit of explanation. The last 5 clip really quick. I believe that I can cover these 14 points in 10 minutes. All right? But I'm not so concerned, honestly, about getting through the truths as I am these truths getting through to you, right? So, though I'm aware of the time, I want you just to, once again, just ask God to create in you such a thirst to unpack these. Because I'm going to give you 14 reasons why Hebrews is so needful for our souls, so needful for our church. Number one, because it champions the supremacy of Christ. That is chapter 1. This is how the book begins. And this is how the book of Hebrews bleeds. If you would cut Hebrews, it bleeds the supremacy of Christ. Anything that raises our sights and helps us see another aspect of the infinite greatness and worthiness of our King and Savior Jesus Christ is good and necessary for our souls. We will never get this completely, but we will get more of it. And the more we get, the more glorious it will be. It is in chapter 1 that we will delight to see how God the Father says to God the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Islam, Mormonism, Buddhism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Hinduism, they all crumble at the feet of that truth. They are broken, empty systems that only offer fear because they have no Savior. They are full of people who need to be redeemed, need to be pointed to the only one who can save them. There is a Redeemer. He is Christ. Christ is God forever. He is God forever. Christ is King. And forever God the Father will exalt His Son and enjoy His Son because of the eternal gladness that they share. And the implications of chapter 1 is a vast field of diamonds just waiting for us to discover and delight in. Number 2, Hebrews is needful for our souls because it reminds us of a great salvation we have. The supremacy of Christ above all things is what makes our salvation so great. Christ, for whom, by whom all things exist, is the founder of our salvation. And this same Christ who is made one of us, and by virtue of His experiences, His obedience to His Father, brought to His own human existence an experiential maturity that was deepened by His sufferings, which all worked together as the means that bought our pardon and won our salvation. Our salvation is a great treasure, and our salvation makes so much of Jesus. It is needful for our souls, number 3, because it warns us against making idols of good but lesser things. We see in chapter 3, Moses is good. Ah, Moses was good, but Jesus is greater. Moses was faithful, but Jesus is perfect. And it was easy for these people to allow sentimental, religious, and traditional practices to become more important than Christ. It's easy for us to elevate things like religious traditions and even like people, like our own children, to places where we set our affections upon them instead of Christ. And this book reminds us that since Christ is so great and His salvation is great, nothing else can compete. Number four, we need it because it warns us of the danger of rebellion and unbelief. Our Savior, and therefore our salvation, is so high and so glorious and so uniquely effective that to reject it, to rebel against it, to treat it casually and flippantly is the height of danger. And that is what I'm so concerned about many of you. You know, I get tired of dealing with my sin. I get weary with the battle. I want to go on vacation away from sin. But sin doesn't go on vacation. As John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. I need to be reminded of this. We need the faithful exhortation of one another because we get tired of dealing with issues in our lives and we want to give up and we need each other. We can become so easily and quickly hardened by our own sin and blinded by its lies, ignorant and neglectful of the arrogance that, like fertilizer in the soil of our hearts, it just waits to take a seed of anger, a seed of bitterness, a seed of perceived injustice, and it sprouts an entire crop of rebellion. I thought of this week when I found out that the doctor had told Joanne Hogan that cancer had been found in her brain. If I understand, his concern was so strong that she wasn't even permitted to leave the doctor's office. Tim had to leave home from work, come and get her, taken immediately to the emergency room at the hospital where treatment began. Why? Because of the danger that she was in. And we are grateful that she has since been told that these treatments will be effective, that they will kill that cancer. We rejoice in that. But when news reached us this week, I imagine that so many of you who heard that thought the same thing that I did. I hate cancer. I hate it. I'm so sick of it. But the more I thought of that, I thought, you know, the only thing that cancer can do is kill my body. That's all it can do. It's all it can do to you is kill your body. That's it. That's the extent of it. Cancer can't take my salvation. It can't touch my soul. It can't steal my joy. It can't threaten my standing. It can't come between me and Christ. But when you see a brother or a sister caught in sin, when you see your children in sin, do you yawn? Do you say, oh, that's a phase they're going through? If we rightfully would respond to cancer and run to the hospital, let's say we gotta have treatment now. How much more should we be driven to deal with sin in our lives and sin within each other? Why would we be more concerned about cancer that can only touch the body than we are about sin that can destroy our souls? That's what Hebrews makes us aware of. These warnings for me. For you. Hebrews is needful for our souls because it reminds us of the incredible ministry of Christ, our high priest. There's no priest like our priest. Tempted like us, He knows. Suffered like us and way beyond we will ever suffer. He went before us. He died in our place, rose again, now passed through the heavens, and now in heaven He stands before the Father's throne. He shows His wounded hands, claims me as His own. He is so glad to be your priest. Does that not just blow your mind? He is so delighted to be your Redeemer. He is so thrilled to be your Savior. That's why the author of Hebrews says, come, come with confidence, come, run to Him, come, come with your needs, come with your brokenness, come. He loves you, He wants you. I have a hard time believing that. I'm so full of works righteousness. I have a hard time believing that. Because it just blows all that up. It's needful for our souls, number six, because it reminds us of the certainty of God's promises. That's chapter six. You remember the old joke, don't you? I've told it to you before. How do you know when a politician is lying? When his lips are moving, okay. It's so sad because it's so normal, and yet we fall for it over and over. We think, okay, this time it'll be different. But we are so used to people lying to us. We are jaded, we are caustic, we are hardened, we are self-protective, we are suspicious even of God. It troubles me to see how quick I am to believe in myself, slow I am to believe in God. Chapter 6 is so needful. I can't wait to preach chapter 6 and help you understand there is a God who cannot lie. Cannot. Will not. It's impossible for Him to lie. He's made an oath with you on the basis of the blood of His Son. Is there anything that is more binding than that? No. Number seven, it humbles us with mystery. Chapter seven. Who is Melchizedek? I think the worst name of any game ever, 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 the worst name is Bible Trivial Pursuit. There is nothing in the Bible that is trivial. There's not one detail that is random. The most obscure person, the most minute of details, all have a place in the perfect plan of God. Every note in His symphony, every dynamic in His performance reveals even more of the beauty of His majesty and brings glory to the One who is both composer and director. There are so many things that appear to be trivial and random in this life, but as we see how every single bit fits with His plan, we will once again stand in awe. Number eight, it will build our confidence in the superiority, the certainty, the sufficiency, the finality of Christ's effectual offering. All of us struggle with trusting in our own efforts as sources of God's grace. All of us will need to find rest in our souls in the finished work of Christ. Number nine, it calls us to have full assurance of faith. That's chapter 10, verse 19. That's where it turns. Because the author of our faith is supreme, because the finisher of our faith is eternal, because the giver of our faith is faithful, because the foundation of our faith is true, because the object of our faith is certain, because the promises of our faith cannot fail, because the end of our faith is His glory and our joy and an unbreakable unity, we have confidence now. Confidence that, number 10, calls us to encourage and love each other. Confidence that, number 11, helps us identify with believers and stand with them who are suffering. Confidence that, number 12, drives our faithfulness under fire. That's chapter 11. Confidence that, number 13, we have received an unshakable kingdom. And confidence, number 14, that motivates our responsibility to the church. I can't wait to preach this book. It links warning to encouragement, to perseverance, to love, to faithfulness, all to the supremacy of Christ and the indomitable power of the gospel. And beloved, because of these truths, we will press on with Christ. We will press on for Christ. We will press on to Christ. We will press on because of Christ. We trust in Christ alone, but we are not alone in our trust in Christ. So, as pilgrims, we will press on because I think I see the dawn. We're almost home. Amen. Will you bow your heads with me? The Lord knew what you needed to hear today. He knows what we as a church need to hear. And I trust that our months in this book will be life-changing, Christ-exalting. May your heart be stretched, your joy increase, your vision to end and your race strong be so compelling. I'm praying for you to press on, pilgrim. Press on.